Well, hello, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 12. And to anybody who's listening and to all here, we're supposed to get weather tomorrow, so just keep in. We'll send out a group text if service does get canceled. It's supposed to be icy as well, so I don't want anybody driving in it. So we'll let you know as soon as we can. So keep your eye on that. I'll post it on the website, too. All right, we're going to continue, or actually just go over some stuff that we did on Sunday in a little more detail from our Lord's venture here now into a great conflict that he is going to face and conquer. And so we, with ourselves, we will open up in prayer and thank God for our time together to hear his word and to be encouraged and enlightened by it. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we have together, that you have so blessed us with, to be able to hear and understand your word through the Spirit who is in us. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world, and it's through him and faith in him that you have set us free from our sins through his death, burial, and resurrection. We're so grateful, Father, to you for your love and given us your Son, so that we know that we are set free by faith in him. We thank you for the works that you have given us to do, the life you've given us to live. And we look today, Father, at the conflict in which we find ourselves. We ask for enlightenment so that we may fight the good fight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that's amazingly important for us to understand is that Christ has left us behind to be witnesses to the world. And the world, if they don't know Christ as their Savior, are in a prisoner of war situation. And Jesus is going to tell us that, and he's very clear about this, that Satan, the devil, is real and that he controls the world. And so a lot of people in this world are deceived by the devil. And in that way, I'm not saying they're all demon-possessed or anything like that, but they're under the control of lies that cause them to think that life is about something else other than Jesus Christ, the Lord, God, Christianity, and so on. And one of the ways in which we set people free or become witnesses of Christ is certainly by our words, and we speak the truth, and we speak the gospel, and we're to do it boldly, and because we're saving people. You know, people are saved through Christ and Christ alone, and we teach them that, but not only from our words, but from how we live. If we live the truth, we become living lights of the world, and through our graciousness, our kindness, our love, our strength, our courage, which is all found in him and in his word, we become true witnesses to the world. One of the places that this happened, of course, was in the very early church. And the church began, there was persecution against the church in the Roman Empire, not everywhere all the time, but at times it would crop up. And I want to give you an example of that first today, which is happened in the time here in this map is 293 to 313 AD. 313 is a big year because that's when Constantine, the emperor, accepted Christ, or he said he did, accepted Christ or accepted Christianity. And the Roman church, what really blossomed from 313. But leading up to 313, the Roman world, which had been torn apart by civil war, and in like one decade, there had been like 20 emperors. And the reason being is because you became an emperor, and the guy who wanted your job would execute you, then execute your family, take your job, take the emperor's throne, and then somebody would do it to him. And then it happened over and over, and the place was just chaos. So what someone decided to do was to split it up into four areas. And so it's called a tetrarchy after four. in this tetrarchy, there was this guy, he's a really handsome man here, who is in charge of the East, and his name is Diocletian. Diocletian just basically ignored the Christians for most of his life, and then in the last 2 years of his life, he decided that it was time to viciously persecute Christians. And he did it worse than it had ever been seen. And we have no idea why. Like, he just got mad at Christians. There's another guy who's, by the way, his son-in-law, who's in charge of this middle part. And he's that big, ugly guy. He deserves to be big and ugly. His name's Galerius. Galerius, who's a part of this, he's one of the four that run the empire. From Diocletian, the other guy says, yeah, let's persecute the Christians. And he goes nuts on the Christians. This is where they're throwing them to the lions. They're killing them. They're throwing them in prison. They're torturing them and so on. Now, Galerius realized that his persecution of the Christians had failed. It actually failed. And he says this. I'll read it for you. It's probably hard to see. But this is a true quote from him on his deathbed. He said, thousands upon thousands of terrified Christians had, to be sure, recanted, meaning that they said, all right, we're not Christians, don't kill us. But other thousands had stood fast, sealing their faith with their blood. There are some Christians who said, I won't worship the emperor. That's what they get you to do. They say, well, you have to worship the emperor and offer incense to the emperor, or we're throwing you to the lions, or we're going to tear you limb from limb, or we're just going to run you through and kill you. And a bunch of thousands said, no, I'm not doing that. Jesus Christ is my Lord. I cannot recant from him as my Lord. And they died. And this pagan jerk realized, he says, thousands have stood fast, sealing their faith. Well, here's what happened because of that. Public opinion of Christianity changed tremendously. The people in the empire said, wow, these Christians are for real. And public opinion about them changed. So this man, this evil man, Galerius, said this. Or this is written about him. Even the throne can no longer take the risk of continuing the torturing, maiming, and killing. So in his last official act, Galerius reluctantly, grudgingly, issued an edict of toleration. He said, fine, they can live. He threw his hands in the air. He's like, and it's just like what happened to the Jews, if you remember back in Exodus, when Pharaoh persecuted them and Pharaoh tried to kill all the Jews. God says of them, the more they were persecuted, the more they prospered. Right. The same thing happened with Christianity. And by the way, folks, the same thing will happen to you. The kingdom of darkness, Satan in the kingdom of darkness wants to shut us up, wants to keep us worldly, wants to keep us away from the faith, from doing what the Lord has called us to do, to live that life, to be afraid of the persecution that will come upon us when we do so. And we have to stand up like these guys. And God said, look, you will prosper far more by following me. Though, it won't always be easy. So the power of Christians is not in arms, but in faith. And these Christians changed the entire Roman Empire. In 313... that last date, Constantine the emperor would accept Christianity, and then Christianity would be legal. And the whole empire became Christian. Became the official religion. So, and that's where the Roman church is born there, and the strength that it gained. And the, how did Christianity overtake the Roman Empire? Not by sword, not by muscle, not by arms, not by armies, but by faith. And we do the same. So as I said on Sunday, we are the first in the church age. After the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we're the first believers, different from the Old Testament, we're the first believers to receive a new birth. and what is called born again, as Jesus said in John 3, we're the first to receive a new birth in which we are in union with Christ and indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And so by that power, the same power that these guys exhibited here, it's a divine power. It's a power that comes from God based on faith, and we're the first to have that. We're the first in this age to have that, and so I've called us First Battalion. We're the first to be set upon the world as lights to the world, who are indwelt by God, who are the temple of God, and who have this guarantee of heaven that we know we have eternal security because of what Christ has done. We have eternal security, and so we're not even afraid of death. And so as we'll see, Jesus has stripped the devil of all his power over us. So the true king came into the world. So look at Matthew 12. Verse 22 is where we're at. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. So the healing itself comes off very quickly. You know, like here comes this man. He's demon-possessed. He can't speak. He can't see. And Jesus heals him, and that happens quickly. What Matthew wants us to focus on is the response of the crowd. All the crowds were amazed, and they said, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" So the question is, and this phrase, "son of David," means Messiah. That's what the Jews called their Messiah. So if this, they're saying, is this the one? Is this the one promised from the Old Testament, the Messiah, the king? So the king comes into the world. Now here's what the Pharisees say, because the Pharisees are really nervous about this, because the people are really starting to think, oh my God, this could be Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Now, from what we see in the scripture, Beelzebul is Satan. Right? This is the devil. So it's just a name for him. It's a name that can't actually mean Lord of the Flies in Arabic. Aramaic. The retort or the response of the Pharisees is that, no, this man does his miracles by the power of the devil. Unbeknownst to them, they're setting us up, which Matthew is really setting us up, with this conflict between good and evil. And Jesus is going to bring this out. There's a conflict that's happening from the beginning between good and evil. Right? And up here, you see the results of it in the church age. The evil have the power, they have the money, they have the influence, they're in the seat of government. And the good are the low, the poor, the meek. But those who, as Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." So we know, we possess the kingdom of heaven. We're a part of it through Christ our Lord. No work of our own. He's given it to us by grace, by our faith in him. And that now we possess that. And so we have the strength that comes from faith in him. We continue to have that faith day in and day out in him. So we're the poor, the meek, the mournful, as he says in the Beatitudes, the peacemakers. We're not war makers. We're peacemakers. And we'll see on Sunday how we exhibit our power is not, you know, like most, the power amongst the human arrogance and pride is bigger, stronger, taller, you know, bigger. Like even in the fairy tales, the giant's the enemy, right? He's always tall. He's always bigger than everybody. Our power is on our knees, the lowly. Because Jesus comes into this world, the Son of God comes into this world as a servant. So the king comes into the world. He is the Son of God, born of David. Promises Matthew's gospel starts out with this. Jesus is the Messiah, Son of David, Son of Abraham. He's the Messiah, born of a virgin. And there's the God of this world, who is the devil. Jesus calls him the God of this world in John 12. And so they should fight, right? They should have mano a mano, right? Doesn't that mean there's a Spanish term? Hand to hand. I always think that was man to man. It's not mano is hand. Hand to hand combat. Well, there's a very famous hand to hand combat. I've been listening to quite a bit of history lately, so bear with me. But the contest between Achilles and Hector in the Trojan War. Now they play this out in the movie. Brad Pitt plays an awesome, right? And he looks pretty good too, right? Yeah. He's Achilles. right, he's pretty ripped, tanned, yeah. So, not that I wasn't looking at him like that, but, you know, maybe some of you were. But they have, this is truly, in the Iliad, they have this battle one-on-one, and it's a glorious battle. As it's written, Achilles comes out on the battlefield, he looks like the sun, meaning S-U-N, he's bright, he's in this beautiful armor, and Hector is super brave, but Achilles is the child of a god and a man, so he's a bit of a demigod. He has a huge advantage. And Hector is a true man, so we're all rooting for Hector because he's humble. He's got a wife at home that he just said goodbye to. There's this tender scene in which she gives him her son, and the son's scared of him because he's wearing his helmet. Hector takes the helmet off. And the child warms to him, and he caresses him, and he makes this prophecy that you'll be a better man than me. Like Hector is humble, and you're rooting for him. And Achilles knows where his armor is weak and drives this spear right through his neck. And down he goes. And his last breath, Hector says, give my body to my fathers. And Achilles says, you dog, how dare you ask me for anything? And Achilles drives a spike through his heels, which is interesting, ties him to the back of his chariot, and drags him on the ground around the city three times. I say, well, that's the way the battle should have gone between Jesus and the devil. But it doesn't go that way at all. Jesus wins by laying his life down. He lets the Sanhedrin whip him, beat him. He lets the Romans beat him, put a crown of thorn on his head, mock him, put a robe on him, beat him over the head with a staff. And he says nothing. From the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And he wins the victory. That's the difference. So how do you think we win? How do you think we're victors? Fighting back? Come on. It's pretty obvious. The way Jesus does this is the way of life. There is no other way of life. I say, well, I have another way. That's not life. It's not. Life is in him. At the end of human history, when there's a new heaven and new earth and a new Jerusalem, and we're all there, if you're a believer in Christ, you're there. Everybody's going to be of the same life, the life of Christ. So for all of eternity, there is a life. Because we're first battalion, those who are indwelt by God, indwelt by the Spirit, indwelt by Christ, those who through faith have eternal life in union with Christ, the temple of God, have this power, election, predestination, adoption, all of those doctrines that we love, they're all ours. They've been given to us as a gift. We have the ability to live that life, the heavenly life. We're the first people who get to live it in human history. So we're the first strong ones. Strong on our knees. And I mean in prayer, I do mean that. And I also mean lowly, meek, humble. And when you're lowly, meek, and humble, you say, well, what are they going to do to me? Well, like we saw, they might kill you. It doesn't happen very much anymore. Not in America. Our pitfalls, the places we fall into that get us away from the Christian life are different than physical persecution. We get distracted. We get distracted with things. We get distracted with earthly treasures. We get distracted with self, with lusts, with fleshliness. That's what we get distracted with. It's all around us. It's plentiful here. And nobody bats an eye to it, hardly. know, the devotion to God is not very much lived in America and the West, and so people wouldn't look at you twice. Yeah, there was a time in the West where if you didn't go to church on Sunday, the whole town knew it, and you were ostracized just for not going. Can you imagine? But now you don't have to go. No one's going to care. So in getting back to our passage, as I said, many of the people postulate that this could be the Messiah. The Pharisees' response is, no, he's of the devil. Now notice Jesus' response, which is a very gracious one. He appeals to their logic. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, I like here, knowing their thoughts. This is often brought up in the Gospels. Like, he's God. So, can you imagine going through life knowing what everybody thinks about you? Wow. Yeah? It'd be horrible. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. This they know, and everybody knows. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And they all have to pause over this and say, well, everybody would say, well, it can't. If I by Beelzebul, if I by the devil cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, he doesn't say anything good or bad about other Jews casting out demons, but he admits the fact that they did. So how they did and what they did, we have no data on that. But they did. For this reason, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, now he says, well, consider this now. Maybe this is something you haven't considered. If I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, that means the Holy Spirit, third member of the Trinity, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now chew on that, Pharisees. And there's a neat little thing done by him here. If I, the Son, cast out demons by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God, the Father, is amongst you. The whole Trinity's here. Trinity's always working together. One God and three mathematically makes no sense to anybody, nor should it. But they are a community, a one God that is a community of love, and they all work to glorify each other. And to show humanity who they are, who he is, who God is. I mean, this is what he's doing here. He's revealing himself. And when he reveals himself to you and you know him, that's when you truly have power to live the Christian way of life. So now he uses a strong man illustration. In verse 29, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? So if someone's strong, you're not going to walk in there and just take his stuff. Say in modern language, if someone is armed to the teeth in their house, they've got all kinds of guns and they're pointing them at you, you can't just say, well, I'm going to take your television, I'm going to take your money, and I'm going to take your family. No, he's going to shoot you. He should. He's defending his home. So the strong man has to be bound, as Christ said. And the strong man here is the devil. It's clear in the context. Now, has Jesus bound the devil? Remember, he's using an illustration. He's going to defeat the devil at the cross. We'll see quickly how that happens. Because it's vital that we know how the devil is defeated by Christ. Because Christ is the Son of God, he could just cast the devil into the lake of fire anytime he wants. Anytime. Just a word of God. Just one word. Be gone. He did. When Satan tempted him in the wilderness, after the last temptation, he said, be gone. And Satan didn't say no. He left. Because he has to obey him. He's God. But Jesus does this. The Son of God does this in a very different way. Is the devil real? Well, first, is he bound? He'll be defeated. Because he's defeated, the sentence is just postponed. Meaning, we see in Revelation that he's cast in the lake of fire in Revelation 20. He will be. He's just not yet. But that's his destiny, for sure. So as we'll see, if you're a believer who's faithful, he has no power over you. The way he overpowers people in this age is to deceive, to trick us, to get us to believe things that aren't true, to doubt ourselves, to doubt God. It's generally his method is to destroy the foundation of our faith so that we lose it. And we lose our confidence, we lose our courage, we lose our wisdom, all because we get either afraid or doubtful, usually both. And so he's not bound yet, correct. He's still able to deceive and do his nefarious work. Now, as he says here, Satan does have a kingdom. That's the other thing that Jesus says very plainly and openly, that Satan does have a kingdom. And Satan has been attempting to build a kingdom since the beginning of history, since the fall of man. We see it back in Genesis, where the first cities are built. The Tower of Babel is a beautiful illustration of that. And so, how's he doing? Now, he's attempted to build kingdoms. How's he doing? How many kingdoms have there been? I enjoy history quite a bit, and I just love, because I enjoy the story of humanity. That's what history is. It's just a grand story. As I say, reality's stranger than fiction. It is crazy what people have done and do. But, you know, when it comes to the fact that Jesus says that he's a strong man, we should take this into account. Here's Jerome, who is one of the early church fathers, says, "We ought not to be secure. Our adversary is confirmed as strong even by the words of his conqueror." And it's a great statement. We ought not to be secure. What he means by secure there is like, I'm in Christ. I'm a Christian. Devil can't bother me. Be careful. Right? If you're faithfully following the Lord and his word, you're right. You're right. He can't do a thing to you. But if Christ calls him strong, that's what Jerome gets at. Martin Luther, you know these were. I started to read this quote and I'm like, hey, that sounds familiar. That's one of the hymns that we sing. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Right? It's a great hymn written by Martin Luther. So Satan has been kingdom building, his kingdom building efforts. How's he been doing? I mean, even in America, we're struggling. We struggled early on. We had a civil war. We weren't even 100 years old. And we had a civil war that almost tore us apart. I mean, we started out pretty good. We had a slavery issue. That was a problem. We had financial issues. And I believe the United States is the greatest nation that has ever graced the earth in the history of mankind. But still, perfect? Not by a long shot. Divided? You bet. Satan tries to pull this off. He's shown as a king in the scripture, the god of this world. He's shown as a priest. He wants to lead others into the worship of false gods, false things. He's shown as a prophet that he says he speaks for God. But he doesn't. There's a lot of people out there who say they speak for God. Do they? There's only one way you know. It's got to match up with this. This is our only revelation of God, is in the scripture. The Bible says of itself that it is inspired by God. So, how's he doing? It made me think of when you look at the earth, right? Look at the earth from a distance. Beautiful blue ball, right? Looks clean, looks awesome, looks beautiful. Even the astronauts, when they first landed on the moon, or the first who orbited, were able to see the earth from orbit. Those first astronauts back in the early 60s, late 1950s, just in awe of the look of the earth. Then it made me think of Portland, Oregon. How's Portland, Oregon look? Well, it depends on how far away you are from it. If you're driving over that highway that goes to the airport and you look over and you can see that, you know, that famous sign that has the reindeer on it and you see the city, it's a beautiful city. Beautiful. But what happens when you get out of your car and walk around the streets of Portland? Yeah. There's a strong smell of urine in most places. When you get in close, it's not prosperous. Let me give you an example. Today's map day, by the way. So, Maria, you're very fortunate. I don't usually put this many maps up. 100 Years' War. Here's a great question. How long was the 100 Years' War? Yeah, 116, by the way. I wouldn't have known that. I'm listening to a book about this time. I love it. So the 100 Years' War did last 100 years. England and France, those are the only two. England and France. England invaded King Edward. They had all these wars. Then they kicked the English out. Then the English come back. There's a time where... So the first thing I want to show you is, first, when France has a king, they get involved in 100 years of war. They're a very prosperous nation. Peasants are doing good, but even them. You know, it was a good time of history. But they decided to get into a spat with England and 100 years of war. About halfway through the Battle of Poitiers, the French king was captured and taken back to England. And here's the so what happened was, France didn't have a king. He wasn't there anymore. So how did the French do without a king? Well, the English were still there, so they just kept raping and pillaging town after town after town. And the towns got sick of it because the nobles were running away from their towns, so the peasants revolted against the nobles. So you had English soldiers destroying places. You had peasants fighting against nobles because there was no king. Everybody just did what they wanted to do. And I'm assuming the peasants had a good old time invading. What they did was they invaded the castles and the lands of the rich people and just took all their stuff. They go into the wine cellar and drink it all, you know, that kind of thing. In Israel, in Judges 17:6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." And boy, were they bad. They were so bad. The things that happen at the end of the book of Judges you read it, you almost get sick to your stomach how bad these people behaved. This is the kingdom of Satan. How are people doing? Not well. And then Christ comes into the world. Let's go with me to Isaiah. No. Don't. Not yet. Let's go to Colossians. Colossians 2. I don't want to overload you with passages. We'll do Isaiah before this section is over. But what I was going to show, and the prophet Isaiah has passage after passage after passage of the Son of God as a servant. Christ the King comes into the world as a servant. Christ came into the world as a servant. And that's how we won the victory. This servanthood, this being on your knees before God in humble obedience, is the way of life. He said it. The greatest of you is your servant. He meant that because it was his life. And he is the life. He's the Son of God. He's the creator of life. And as the creator of life, the way he lives it is the way. But we can actually figure out why it's the way. In a fallen world, people need the Lord. Right? If everybody had the Lord and we were in heaven, well, everybody has the Lord. You don't need to go out and witness anymore. But in a fallen world, there are people without the Lord. People who don't know him. People who aren't saved. People who aren't delivered from their sin. People who do not know truth. And therefore, they don't know life. Without knowing truth and life, you don't know love. And you can't love. You could love here and there, but it's not consistent. You don't have the power. Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Imagine that. How do you do that? as a servant. And I guarantee you, somehow, I know how it comes from God. I don't know the mechanics of it or the biochemistry of it, but you find out that you can love your enemy. It's because you're a citizen of heaven, and your enemy, if he's fighting you right now, he or she is, even if they're Christians, they're behaving as citizens of the earth. You're a citizen of heaven. They're a citizen of the earth, or behaving like one. They've got their minds on earthly things, usually self. I do it. We're all guilty of this. I just did it this morning. I could give you an example. It's kind of funny in just dealing with something. And I just, dealt with it because I wanted my justice. I realized afterwards, like, that's not how to deal with it. But anyway, we're sinners and we fail. But when you're a citizen of heaven, the people of earth who are fighting against you are first off people you love, because God loved them. So we love them. They're savable. They're deliverable. They may come to a knowledge of the Lord and a faith in the gospel. And they're, if they're from a lower place trying to get you mad or fighting against you, what power are they coming from? It's a minuscule power. Selfishness, arrogance, pride. You know it. I know it. When we have it, it's no power at all. So, as one who is in fellowship with God, and if I'm loving them, in fact, I'm not above them, I'm down on my knees serving them. That doesn't make me less than them. It makes me the servant of them. It makes me say to them, what can I do to get you to see? How can I help you? How can I help you to see the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? How can I get you to see truth? How can I help you to do that? And by the way, I am not threatened by you at all, because I'm in my Lord. I'm a citizen of heaven. What can you do to me? Nothing. That's what those people had in the Roman Empire thousands of years ago. What could you do to me, Caesar? Kill me? I go straight to heaven to be with my Lord. I'm not renouncing him. They were more powerful than the most powerful man on earth, who had legions at his disposal. So that's what Christ did. It's a display of power that comes from love. And the position of love is, I'm secure in my position in Christ. And you could be there in a moment if you accepted Christ as your Savior. You could be there in a moment. And so the power of the gospel is in my lungs, it's in my hands, it's in my person. I have this amazing power that will deliver lives. I'm not going to fight with you. I'm going to reach out to deliver you as your servant. And Satan will say, well, you're just being weak. I say, no, just like the Apostle Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. That's the strength of God that I'm relying on. So, in other words, when I'm a humble servant, I'm getting out of the way and saying, God, you deal with them. But at the same time, I'm not ignoring them. See, some say, here's how to get out of the way. I turn my back on them. No. You step out of the way of God's dealing with them, and at the same time, you reach out to them and say, look, let me show you how to get in fellowship with God and not be disciplined by him. Because your manner and your life are running against God, and God makes war with the proud. Let me teach you how to be humble. Because God gives mercy and grace to the humble. So I'm out of the way. I'm out of God's way. But I'm also reaching out as a servant. I'm a servant of him who's trying to get to you. That was the life of Christ. You don't see him in the Gospels fighting anybody, except when he throws everybody out of the temple. It's a great scene. We all love it. Almost wish he did more of it, right? But he had zeal for his temple. He's cleansing the temple. But in humility and in mercy, he reached out. So he came into the world as a servant. A couple passages and we'll lock up here in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So, for the joy set before him, really it means instead of or in the place of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Why? So that he could be the author and perfecter of our faith. So we keep our eyes on him. While you're stepping out of God's way and you're offering the truth to people, are they all going to say, well, geez, Joe, thanks, you're so awesome? No, you're often going to get persecuted for it. They're often going to mock you and make fun of you. And what you want to do in your flesh is just fight back or get them back or fight or get angry or bitter. What do you gain from that? What has anybody ever gained from that? Fighting back? What have you ever gained other than stress? It's a weak position. What is Christ showing us? Bow to them. Bow to them. Yes. And trust me. I did it. You do it. Trust me. Do good to them. Give to them. Be kind to them. Merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers, not the war makers. And that's what he showed us. It's the victory of the cross. All right, so look at Colossians 2, 13. Almost there. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Notice the word all. God, we should just hear this over and over and be like, thank you. When you were dead, in other words, when you were his enemy, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. That certificate of debt was all of our sins, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the benefit to us of this cross is our sins. I mean, there's multiple benefits, but one of them is our sins are forgiven. And that means the other person's sins can be forgiven if they believe in Christ as their Savior. And then in verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So this display, public display, showed Christ as the very real prophet, priest, and king. What Satan had pretended to be, or tried to be, a king, Jesus on the cross displayed. When it says displayed, made a public display of them, you could also say that as he made an example of them. This is what the king does. He lays down his life for the sheep. This is what the prophet does when he speaks for God. He speaks the love of God. Not fear, love. This is what the priest does when he leads others to worship Christ. This high priest took our place as the sacrifice for our sins. There's the true ruler of the world. And that's how he wins. That's how he wins. Part of the winning is the display. Again, God could cast Satan in a lake of fire anytime he wants. But in this way, he comes to the world, allows the world to do to him what they did to him, and then he displays what a king is. He displays what a prophet is. He displays what a priest is. And so that's our victory. let's go to Romans 3. Romans 3. We could read the verse that made Martin Luther quit the monastery. They were so fed up with Martin Luther in the monastery. He went to confession like 20 times a day. And the abbot in the monastery was just like so sick of him. And this is a true story. They were so tired of him because he was so ascetic. And so like every little thing, he had to run to confession. And he was bothering everybody. So they were like, what do we do with this guy? And they said, I know. Let's send him out to be a teacher at some school. And that's what they did. So they got rid of him. So he's teaching the Bible at some Catholic school in Germany. And he's teaching Romans. And that's when he reads this passage and he comes to his own personal faith. So what he did was he went from thinking that salvation was by strenuous works to that salvation is by faith in Christ. And that's where the Reformation comes from, or at least it began. So it says in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, for all who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So this is the profound impact of the cross, is that it's displayed to us as this, and this is what the Holy Spirit convicts the world of through the gospel. As the gospel is beautifully presented here, that we're all sinners, and yet through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe, there is justification, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly. See, it's the same word, being displayed. The same word that's used in Colossians 2 that we just read. When He disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a display of them. And here Paul is writing of this display. The display is, there's a man on that cross slowly dying. But yet, that same man is saying, Father, forgive them. John, take care of my mother, says to the thief on his right, or really he's a murderer on his right, says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But there's that other thing he's saying, everybody's hearing, and some people don't understand what it means. Well, we wouldn't understand it until much later. He says, Eli, Eli, or Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's paying for the sins of the world. And that's the public display. He says that publicly. My God, why are you forsaking me? He's saying that for us so that we know He's being forsaken. For us. That's how the King rules. That's how He gets that. And so there's the added bonus. The added bonus is you and me. He defeats the devil at the cross, and at the same time as defeating him, he saves us. And so his kingdom is filled with men and women who believe upon him. So again, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, that was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So, victory. The cross is victory over a death, and also the display of the false king, false prophet, false priest. Really, all falsehood is displayed there. Mm-hmm. What is love? If somebody says it's anything else, right, it's displayed there. Love is sacrificial. If it's not, you don't Well, I'd say you don't know enough of it yet if it's not sacrificial. And all of us have a long way to go, right? But, you know, that's what love is. God's love is sacrificial. It's just what we've been saying here, this most of this lesson is. It's the servant, our Lord, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, is that's what love is. There's no other way to live. And so, and as we'll see on Sunday, Satan's going to throw at us a bunch of things that are going to try to distract us from that, because there's not a lot of fame and fortune in God's love. Now, every once in a while, you see a pro athlete who seems to really have a strong Christian life. And, you know, yeah, that's really cool. But for the most part, you're not going to get famous, rich, anything. And a lot of people are going to take advantage of you. And a lot of, like, you have to ask yourself, what am I in it for? What am I in it for? And a lot of people will give up on it because there is nothing worldly in it for us. But there's something much more valuable. So here, I'll give you some insight. On Sunday, we're going to see Jesus says, and notice how deep this theology is. Well, go away. We'll go back to Matthew 12. We'll read it together, and then we can. I know, I always say, all right, this is the last thing, this is the last thing. Look at verse 34. Brood of vipers. So you brood of vipers, speaking of the Pharisees, how can you bring being evil speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. There's your deep theology. When I went over it, I'm able to read the Greek now, and I look at it, I see the word good used three times in a row, and then the word evil used three times in a row. Agathos and kakos is used three times in a row. And I'm like, you know, it's awful repetitive, isn't it? But it's awful simple. Simple and repetitive. That there's a good treasure and there's an evil treasure. And Jesus, he already told us this on the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So what are you seeking? And he's trying very hard, for all of us, it takes us decades of him trying for us to even remotely get it. I hope it's shorter for you than it was for me, but it took a long time for me to get this. But it's so simple. It's crazy. But it's this, what do you seek? Because it's either earth or heaven. There's treasure in heaven. There's treasure on earth. And the one that you are seeking is the one that is either of him or not of him. So of him, there he is on the cross. That's the king, the priest, the prophet. That's life. Everything else that's, you know, self-seeking, a love, you know, that is love. That's true love. Love from that place is true treasure. And it's worth more than all the earthly treasures combined. So all those guys who have multiple billions of dollars, like Bezos, and I'm very grateful for him because I can, well, maybe I'm not, because I can spend money too easily at Amazon because they'll drop something off at your house the next day, as we all know. But it's, you know, if for us who have the love of God, you're far richer than that man could ever dream of being. And that's what Christ is teaching us. He's drawing us into himself and saying, look, this is my life. This is the devil's life. Choose now. Choose which one. Christ's victory over Satan at the cross provides blessings to us. Our adversary is defeated. And as we walk in faith, we are overcoming him easily. If you just walk by faith following your Lord. And also, the other thing here that becomes prominent is that the world is under a sort of prisoner of war situation. And we've got to be witnesses of this truth. So not ignoring them, the people out there, but loving them and revealing to them the truth that we know and love in this salvation that we've read about today. Satan has no way of stopping you from following Christ. No way at all. But he is strong, and we must not underestimate him. We can be deceived, and we must know that about ourselves. We can think we're too sinful, too ignorant, too busy. We'll never understand. We're too lustful. It's more rewarding to seek the treasure of the world. It's more fun to sin than it is to be holy. I should fight for myself and rebel and fight back instead of love. Those are deceptions. They're not true. The truth is in the Lord Jesus Christ and his life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time which we had to see your word and to be guided in the truth that is your word. Guide us, Father, in the things that we've learned so that we will be those who submit to you, who love, and who know, Father, that there's victory in submission and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.